1985 Sunstones Symposium presents session number 263, Mammon Influences in the Poetry of Mae Swenson by Susan Elizabeth Howe, with comments by Paul Swenson.
It was a session that had to do with poetry of a major poet. I jumped at the chance, and so that was one reason. The second reason, I suppose, was that I am a pediatrician, and one of the great icons of modern American poetry, after all, was a pediatrician, William Carlos Williams, who was in full-time practice in Rutherford, New Jersey, for his professional life. And although he was a poet, he made his living seeing children as a physician. And so I've always felt a kinship with Dr. Williams. And I suppose the most important reason was that I was available. Susan Howe, who will present to us, has a bachelor's degree in Spanish and French from BYU, a master's in English and creative writing from the University of Utah, and a PhD in English and creative writing from the University of Denver. She currently is, as she's put it, an almost associate professor of English at BYU, which I suppose that she also expects to get tenure. I hope that's true. I don't think she'll say anything today that will jeopardize that commitment from the university. She currently also is a poetry editor for Dialogue and has edited a number of volumes of poetry and has written some of her own. And I think a very distinguished career in this area for someone who, at this point in my life, I would consider relatively young. Responding to her today, we'll have Paul Swenson, who is Mae Swenson's brother. And I think most of us who've lived in Salt Lake City for any time know and appreciate Paul's work. We all know how much we miss Utah Holiday Magazine, for which he was greatly responsible. We continue to enjoy his reviews of books in the Tribune, which is the only paper I take. I don't know if you do it. Do you do it in the news, too?
Oh, no.
Oh, okay. And his current endeavor, which is involved with the event. And so we will now turn the time over to Susan. And we would like to end promptly. Let's see. How long do we have here? Till 4:30. So we should end promptly at the latest at 4:15 and leave lots of time for discussion. And I would like everyone to move up. This is a very small session. One of the things I was interested to see was how many people would show up to a session about poetry at a Sunstone meeting. And I'm glad to see a reasonable-sized crowd here. I personally believe that poetry is the language of life, as Bill Moyers coined in his recent special on PBS. I would have maybe called it the language of the soul, because although most of my friends aren't poets, many of them have written poems, or at least they don't admit to being poets. I believe everyone is a poet, and it is the language of our hearts and souls, and I consider it a very important medium for human expression. So, Susan?
Before I begin the paper itself, I'd like to say two things. One is that this session is sponsored by the Association for Mormon Letters, of which I am a part. And we would encourage all of you to join that association. There's a table in the lobby right across from the registration table, right outside the Three Seasons Ballroom, where you can join. Membership for a year is only $15, and you get the proceedings of the entire previous year, which is a book this thick. So it's and a newsletter that comes out four times a year that tells you new Mormon literature that's just been published. And we have a conference, if you live in the Salt Lake area, in January. And we do readings along the Wasatch Front throughout the year. So please join if you're not already a member. The other thing is that I'd like to talk to you about the handout. In putting it together, I just tried to work it so that I could get all the poems on the page. But how it worked out is the way I'm reading the poems is from the end to the front. So just start at the end and come backwards. Yeah. Okay. And I'm not quite sure I remember which poems are in the handout. Not all of them are, but you will at least be able to read some of the poems from the handout. Brian? Oh, yes, we do also have a new internet list. I don't speak this language very well, but you can get it on a list that's on email, you know. It's an AML list, and where we discuss issues of Mormon literature, new things that have been published. We publish reviews of things that have just come out, and we'd encourage all of you. It's free. All you have to do is send a little message to Weber State University, and they'll subscribe you up, and then the email postings from that list will just come to you. And instructions of how to do that are in the last newsletter, which is available at the table. So you can, if you want to look before you join, if you want to get on the list for a while and see what it's like, we'd encourage you to do that too. Okay. I retitled my paper because I thought this was such a great title. I Do Remember How It Smelled Heavenly, Mormon Aspects of Mae Swenson's Poetry. Any discussion of Mormon culture or doctrine in the poetry of Mae Swenson must begin with the caveat that Swenson, for virtually all her adult life, was not a believing Mormon. She rejected Mormon doctrines and practices when she was in college, moved to New York City a few years after graduating from Utah State University, and never looked back. Nevertheless, she was raised in a devout Mormon family, her parents having emigrated from Sweden to live with the saints. I must pause here and say, we are very fortunate to have with us in this session two people very close to Mae Swenson, her brother and her sister. Paul is our respondent, and Grace Magda Swenson, who goes by the name of Michael Rain, is
when she performs,
is also here with us. So anything I say can be checked by, or can be corrected by people who actually are of Mae's family. Swenson learned Mormon teachings at home and attended Mormon church meetings weekly throughout her childhood and youth. She maintained a lifelong affection for her parents and brothers and sisters, most of whom are practicing Mormons, and she occasionally came to Utah to visit them. As a consequence of her family and upbringing, Mormonism shaped Swenson's attitudes and perceptions, both consciously and unconsciously. And because Swenson's poetry seems to rise directly from her life experience, her interests, her study, her thought, her travels, she could not help but respond to Mormon culture and beliefs in some of her poems. In these clear-eyed observations, Swenson's poems are always clear-eyed observations, she responds favorably to some aspects of Mormon culture and Mormon doctrine. She critiques and disapproves of other aspects. Her opinions are always strongly owned and strongly expressed, which independence and firmness are not surprising when one considers her life. She had the courage to go to New York City as a 23-year-old woman in 1935, to live there in great poverty during the height of the Depression so she could learn to write, and to persevere in following her dream of becoming a poet, although she didn't publish a poem for the next 13 years. That's just touching to me, and is a model for someone who hasn't yet published her first book to not give up and keep trying. Such experiences developed in Swenson strong personal values and trust in her own judgment, which attitudes inform her poetry. Swenson's critique of Mormon culture. In her poems about aspects of Mormon culture, Swenson seems to handle the Mormon past with respect and affection, and to look with a more critical eye at the contemporary Mormon world. Her memories of her childhood, as they appear in her poems, are especially rich. In section 3 of the long poem October, which is in the handout, Swenson recalls her father, whose thumb lacked a nail because it had been nicked by a saw. Dad would pare the fruit from our orchard in the fall while Mother boiled the jars prepared for putting up. Dad used to darn our socks when we were small and cut our hair and toenails. Sunday mornings in pajamas, we'd take turns in his lap. He'd help bathe us sometimes. This passage expresses the genuine affection Swenson felt for her father and recalls the family life of her childhood with nostalgia and warmth. Though the poem does not specifically identify the Mormon aspects of that childhood, they are suggested by the details Swenson includes. The family's special preparations for Sunday and their attention to fruit preservation as part of a year's food supply. Furthermore, this poem in its entirety has a very religious feel to it. I do not mean to pray, Swenson says in the poem's next section, but I am glad for the luck of light. Surely it is godly that it makes all things begin and appear and become actual to each other. A Mormon reader is likely to associate Swenson's memories of her strong, loving Mormon family in the third section with the yearning for religious expression she voices in the fourth. Under the baby blanket, which is also in your handout, more directly considers Mormon life by examining a Mormon artifact. The poem is addressed to Swenson's companion, Roseanne Knudsen, and it is about a baby quilt Knudsen's mother made as she awaited her daughter's birth. As the poem opens, 47-year-old Knudsen has just returned from a visit with her mother, who has given her the quilt. Swenson describes its hand-stitch and applique panels with pictures of, quote, 12 identical sun-bonneted little girls, one in each square, in different colors of dresses, doing six different things. Swenson admires the work and skill that went into making the quilt, every tiny stitch put in with a needle and thimble, and attributes the quilting to the Relief Society ladies. The quilt is described as a work of art and, more importantly, a mother's blessing to her daughter. In the center panel of the quilt, the sunbonneted little girl reads a book with Roseanne's initial on the cover. Because Roseanne is also a writer, Swenson sees this quilt as, quote, a matriarchal blessing predicting Roseanne's future, close quote. Swenson may intend that statement jokingly, but that she makes it indicates her familiarity with the tradition of patriarchal blessings and her freedom from the restraints of the contemporary Mormon culture that deny mothers the opportunity to give their children blessings. Swenson has said that many of her poems, in fact most of her poems, are, quote, simultaneously serious and funny, end quote. In a small way, this poem offers a feminist cultural revision and celebrates the beauty and skill of Mormon women's quilt making. Affection for the Mormon past and reservations about the Mormon present also appear in the poem Summerfall, and I think that's in the handout, which describes the demolition by explosion of the old Hotel Newhouse in Salt Lake City. Swenson uses architecture to compare the dignity of purpose, the grace and graciousness of what she calls, quote, an early, honest, work-proud era, close quote, with the proliferating Mormon materialism of the current generation. Of that earlier architecture and time, Swenson says, quote, all will be flattened, graciousness out of date, must go in instantaneous shock. Her prediction of the future, appearing a few lines later, has proven to be most prophetic. Quote, prompt to come, ye saints, your condominiums, high-rise business, boosted economy, new cash flow. Swenson's respect for her Mormon heritage didn't keep her from examining and judging the Mormon world as she saw it. She particularly finds fault with the current Mormon practice of unquestioning obedience to authority. In her poem, The Elect, which is in your handout, she criticizes the effects of such a system on those who are empowered by it. Under the splendid chandeliers, the august heads are almost all fragile, gray, white-haired or bald against the backs of throne-like chairs. They meet in formal membership to pick successors to their seats, having eaten the funeral meats, toasted the names on the brass strips, affixed behind them, tier, on chairs like upright coffin tops. When a withered old head drops, up is boosted a younger's career. The chamber is ancient and elite. Its lamps pour down a lariat gold. Beyond the windows, blue and cold winter twilight stains the street, as up from the river the wind blows over slabs of a steep graveyard, the names under snow. A last award, to be elected one of those. Most readers who aren't Mormon would identify this poem with its skilled in memoriam stanzas as describing academia, an Ivy League school like Harvard, perhaps, which is located on the Charles River and is surrounded by very old churches and graveyards. But the poem's language and images suggest an alternative reading for a Mormon audience. Swenson seems to have felt even more strongly about the way that unquestioned authority affects those who are subject to it. Several of her poems imply that, in people on whom it is wielded, strong authority, especially when combined with religious certainty, creates a rigid conformity that results in thoughtless obedience and a mindless mediocrity. Swenson's 1982 Harvard Phi Beta Kappa poem, Some Quadrangles, is rather harsh in its discussion of her fellow students at Utah State. That's too long. I couldn't. So you just have to listen to that one. This poem compares the kind of students developed at various universities with a kind of quad available to those students. This is what Swenson says about Utah State. We competed, check this, we competed to be good. Most of us did. Good student didn't mean brilliant scholar, original mind, or even an eagerness to learn. It meant programmed to please. Not so much our teachers, but mainly our peers. Our goal was to fit the mold that seemed assigned by those around us. We used our quad of perfectly barbered grass only from crossing from class to class, and we walked on the crosswalks while walking and crossing. Naturally, no foot should be set on the carpet, might wear it out. I do remember how it smelled heavenly on dewy mornings after a mowing, which sometimes left unlopped the subversive heads of a dandelion or two. The clipped lawn smelled heavenly, but Swenson makes us wonder how heavenly it actually was. The image of the surviving dandelion heads is significant. I think Swenson must have considered herself one of those few dandelions whose head wasn't lopped off, in other words, who retained an independent mind despite strong pressure within the Mormon culture to conform. And the dandelions that didn't survive the mowing recall those whose authenticity is destroyed. The perfect quad, untouched by the feet of students who crossed it only at allowed crosswalks, is a metaphor for the Utah Mormon culture that requires such deference to authority and such conformity that it discourages excellence and originality. I also thought that's exactly like BYU. Especially when I went to school there, you couldn't walk on the lawn. The advice to students with which Swenson ends this poem shows how strongly she reacted against that pressure to conform. Listen, there's just one don't, one keep off, one keep away from, and I don't mean the grass. It is, don't be a clone. Don't do what others do, because what they do because others do. Swenson is not leading students to wild-eyed, irresponsible abandon. She advises them to resist both liberal and conservative conformity. Not to be robotic, fixed-focused on that straight slit up the middle of some cat's eye. Not to be either knee-jerked or lotus-folded into the annealed mob of spastic, hot punk rock clones, or else upstairs among the pocky cornball majority morals. Get up, get out on the fresh edge of things, away from the wow and flutter. Stand alone, take a breath of your own. Choose the wide-angle view. That's something maybe you can begin to learn to do. What Swenson advocates here is actually moral agency, a central principle of Mormon thought. It is one of life's ironies that her own exercise of that agency led her to examine Mormon culture, and while admiring some aspects of that culture, including the strong family life she herself benefited from and the pioneer tradition of work and dignity, to criticize and reject aspects of the culture that she experienced as limiting. Mormon doctrine in Swenson's poems. I began this study with the assumption that because Swenson was not a practicing Mormon, she would resist Mormon doctrines, and that such resistance would appear in the poems. In other words, I thought Swenson's engagement with Mormon teachings would be primarily to oppose them. Indeed, I have found several poems that disparage basic practices or question prohibited behaviors. But more often, Swenson seems not to have rejected Mormon concepts, but to have considered them carefully. While her interpretation of these concepts cannot be considered orthodox, she reinvents them in the philosophical questions she asks and answers in her poems. To begin with what Swenson rejects, she seems to have been particularly annoyed with the Mormonism practiced by her mother, who the poems indicate was pious and rigorous in her observances. The poem Nature says of Margaret Swenson, Mother, 81, fasted 5 days and went to temple. Mormon, her creed eternal life, she fell on the kitchen floor unconscious. Swenson comments no more on her mother's actions, but the juxtaposition of her fasting, her temple attendance, and her belief in eternal life with her falling on the kitchen floor suggests some judgment against her piety, or at least implies that her excesses of piety are foolish. Another poem about Margaret Swenson's death, That the Soul May Wax Plump, this one's in your handout, repeats the criticism. Mother's work before she died was self-purification, a regimen of near starvation, to be worthy to go to our Father, whom she confused, or more aptly fused, with our Father in heaven long since. She believed in evacuation and often in fierce purgation, meant to teach the body to be hollow, that the soul may wax plump. The irony of the poem is that because of such rigorous denial of self, the most ecstatic moment of her mother's life was the moment when she died, which Swenson describes as almost orgasmic. Throat and rectum sang together a galvanic spasm, hiss of ecstasy, then a flat collapse. Legs and arms flung wide like that female Spanish saint slung by the ankles to a cross. Her mouth stayed open in a dark O. So her vigorous soul whizzed free. On the undertaker's slab she lay, youthful, cool, triumphant, with a long smile. Such abandon Swenson's mother seems only to have experienced in death, never in life. At the poem's beginning, Swenson calls her my dumpy little mother and says that when she is in her casket, quote, dressed in Eden's green apron, organdy bonnet on, close quote, that is when she is back in the church's control, quote, she shrank, grew short again, and yellow, close quote. This poem may reflect a tension between Swenson and her mother as much as between Swenson and the Mormon doctrine, but there are many other poems with evidence of Swenson's resisting the religious strictures of Mormonism. She particularly rejects the imposition of religious behavior on her. In Sunday in the Country, I don't think that's in the handout, for example, nature itself seems to require that Swenson worship. The poem is replete with religious imagery, though not specifically Mormon imagery, attached to objects in the natural world. Swenson suffers from, quote, the sun's incessant blessing, and sky deep and accusing in its blue, that scrapes Swenson's conscience like a nail. She says, corporeal self's too shapeful for this manger. I'm mesmerized by trumpet sun, funneling hallelujah to my veins. In this poem so far, Swenson is trapped, spellbound by the heaviness of religion, its weight and guilt. That the corporeal self is unsuited to this worship service is telling. Swenson resents and resists the denial of appetite and body that religious life requires. She is relieved of the burdens of worship when, quote, at the tabernacle's back, a blurt guffaw is heard. An atheistic stranger calls a shocking word. That wakes an insurrection. A black and impudent Voltairian crow has spoiled the sacrament, and I can rise and go. It is interesting that Swenson is released from the guilt of the religious experience by the noise of an unbeliever, an atheistic stranger, a Voltairian crow that comes into the tabernacle. If the religion is not true, one need not abide by its strictures against the pleasures of the corporeal self. I can't help but see this poem as Swenson's resistance to religious prohibitions against the expression of sexuality, and especially against homosexual sexuality. The poem, her early work, suggests some of the frustrations Swenson's faced in her early life because of her sexual orientation. Talk to cats and dogs, to trees and to strangers. To one loved, talked through layers of masks. To this day we can't know who was addressed or ever undressed. The poem speaks of wild and heathen sense of shame or sin that hovered since childhood, which feelings account for Swenson's discomfort in the religious atmosphere of Sunday in the Country. Two other poems can be interpreted to strongly oppose religious prohibitions that deny human sexual satisfaction and fulfillment. The first is Wild Water. That's in the handout. insidious cruelty is this, that will allow the heart a scent of wild water in the arid land, that holds out the cup but to withdraw the hand. Then says to the heart, be glad that you have beheld the font where lies requitement and identified your thirst. Now, heart, take up your desert. This spring is cursed. Granted that nothing in this poem directly connects it to the situation of a homosexual in the Mormon church, the wild water may be a metaphor for any unreturned love. But it is a particularly poignant metaphor for the absolute desert offered to a gay or lesbian Mormon who, feeling love and sexual attraction, must repress such feelings for his or her entire life in order to remain in the church without hope of any human sexual expression ever. The second poem that questions the wisdom of denying the body's needs for sexual fulfillment is Stone or Flame. You have that one too. Echoing Robert Frost's Fire and Ice, this poem asks about the costs of both sexual denial and sexual expression. Shall we pray to be delivered from the crying of the flesh? Shall we live like the lizard in the frost of denial? Or shall we offer the nerve buds of our bodies to be nourished or consumed in the sun of love? Shall we wrap ourselves rigid against desire's contagion, in sarcophagi of safety, insulate ourselves from both fire and ice? To this point, the poem seems to favor sexual expression, as that alternative seems better than living like a lizard or wrapping oneself into a sarcophagus, and may, the poem suggests, nourish rather than consume. But the rest of the poem seems quite even-handed in expressing the pain of either choice. And will the vessel of the heart stay warm if our veins be drained of passion? Will the spirit rise virile from the crematory ash? Shall we borrow from the stone relentless peace, or from the flame exquisite suicide? That this poem doesn't offer a choice without life-threatening consequences also seems to connect it to the plight of a homosexual in the Mormon church. There can be sexual expression without destruction for married heterosexual Mormons, so long as they express their sexuality with their marriage partner. Indeed, Mormon doctrine celebrates the body as essential in helping us to develop the characteristics of the gods. But sexual expression for gay and lesbian Mormons, or we are told for any but those fortunate married heterosexual Mormons, will bring destruction. It is interesting that the poem seems to affirm that such sexual activity is sinful by asking how it will affect the spirit. Burning is the poem's metaphor for sexual experience, and the poem asks, will the spirit rise virile from the crematory ash? But then this poem emphasizes a truth generally omitted from Mormon sermons on proper sexual behavior. There is also a cost for denying the flesh, and that cost is, the poem tells us, a kind of dehumanization, to live like the lizard in the frost of denial, and to lose the warmth of one's heart. Neither choice for a gay or lesbian is happy. The relentless peace of the stone and the exquisite suicide of the flame are both metaphors for death. And from the official Mormon perspective, these are tragically the only options. Despite these examples of resistance, Swenson's poetry more often considers than rejects major concepts of Mormon doctrine. In a 1978 interview, she said, "I'm on a search, although I didn't deliberately set out to make a search in poetry. I have a philosophical bent which harks back to a religious background that I abandoned. Other poets may not be on any search other than into their own selves, but I've been on a search into the universe and the human mind." The philosophical questions of Swenson's poetry are, in general, the questions about the purpose and meaning of life at the heart of the Mormon plan of salvation. In general, Swenson either affirms or in some way reinterprets Mormon doctrine as she answers those questions. Swenson describes her search to understand the meaning of life. In You Are, she says, "Once I thought to seek the limits of all being. I believed in my own eyes seeing then to find pattern, purpose, aim, thus forget death or forgive it." If this poem is a true report, Swenson sets out to find the meaning of human experience, existence, which certainly is the basic question of a philosophical quest. But notice that she begins with the assumption that there is pattern, purpose, aim, that life is not just a series of random uncaused phenomena, and that a search can lead to understanding that will make death an acceptable part of life. It is likely that those assumptions come from Swenson's schooling in Mormon tenets, which affirm a purpose in human existence and an eternal pattern of life that make death a natural transition rather than a horrible annihilation and final separation. The long poem Banyan from Swenson's final book, In Other Words, enacts the quest she describes in You Are. The voice and major monkey of that poem is Tonto, a coarse-haired woolly monkey, who leaves his home in human society and goes to live in the banyan tree. Passage through the tree becomes a metaphor for passage through life, and Tonto is always trying to understand it. He says, "I had expected to turn a corner, to find ahead, within range, a view that would change the aspect of everything, so far seen and experienced, that would explain everything and show how it all combined as a whole. What and where is the purpose?" I persisted. To believe or hope that life has pattern, purpose, aim almost presupposes a belief in God or some form of intelligence higher than the human, to which humans are trying to gain access in order to understand the meaning of their earthly experiences. Although Swenson rarely mentions God in them, she wrote many poems considering the limitations of human perception and suggesting that there may be greater systems humans don't have access to. The poplar shadow, for example, is about Swenson's childhood memory of a poplar tree, the shadow of which she saw as the quill of a great pen, dark upon the lawn. Now she sees the same shape in a pigeon's feather she finds in a city park, which discovery causes her to wonder. Starting at here and superposing then, I wait for when. What shapes will appear? Will great birds swing over me like gongs? The poplar plume belongs to what enormous wing? The poem Flying Home from Utah, I think that's in the handout, expresses a similar theme. As Swenson's plane climbs, she sees fields as fitted pieces of a floor, tan and green tiles that get smoother, smaller, the higher we fly. Lakes as heel-shaped dents of water, and hills as rubbed felt, crumpled bumps of antlers pricking young bucks' heads. The change in her perception as she climbs causes her to reflect in the room of her mind on a sprawled leaf, many-fingered, its radial ridges limber, green, but curled, tattered, pocked, the brown palm nibbled by insects, nestled in by worms. One leaf of a tree, that's one tree of a forest, that's the branch of the vein of a leaf of a tree. The transformation of the forest tree to a tiny capillary of a leaf again suggests to Swenson that humans are limited to comprehend only what is within our own system, and that there may be greater systems beyond our knowledge or comprehension. The ending of the poem uses language that recalls Mormon scripture. Perpetual worlds within, upon, above the world a leaf within a wilderness of worlds. This passage of poetry sounds much like the passage of Mormon scripture in which God speaks to Moses in the Pearl of Great Price. And worlds without number have I created, and I also created them for mine own purpose. For behold, there are many worlds that have passed away by the word of my power. And there are many that now stand, and innumerable are they unto man. But all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. In both The Poplar's Shadow and Flying Home from Utah, Swenson creates metaphors that suggest greater realms. Particularly when one considers the similar language, it seems reasonable to look for the source of Swenson's speculations in her Mormon religious background. Swenson also calls for humans to try to achieve a change in perspective that will allow a different vision. In a poem whose title is also its first line, she says, "Let us prepare to get beyond the organic, for surely there is something else to which it is an impediment, an opaque pod. What if it is sight that blinds, hearing that deafens, touch that makes us numb?" This poem is indented on the left to create a white space that looks like some angled surface. The left margin goes like this. Actually, from your perspective, it would go like that. angled surface, a train or an arrow perhaps forcing its way through the words. The poem, which has an admonition, "Let us prepare to bear ourselves outside the gibbethood of the world without excuse of flesh or apology of blood." Again, the assumptions on which this poem is based fit well with Mormon doctrine, that human reasoning and sensory observation are both inadequate to a transcendent understanding, and that greater knowledge may be available to us beyond this life. The poem suggests that if we could get beyond our mortal limitations, more knowledge would be available. A very interesting poem that actually enacts the changes of perception called for in Let Us Prepare is the poem The Surface. This is in the handout. "First I saw the surface, then I saw it flow, then I saw the underneath, in gradual light below. I saw a kind of room, the ceiling was a veil. A shape swam there, slow, opaque, and pale. I saw enter by a shifting corridor other blunt bodies that sank toward the floor. I tried to follow deeper with my avid eye. Something changed the focus. I saw the sky, a glass between inverted trees. Then I saw my face. I looked until a cloud flowed over that place. Now I saw the surface broad to its rim, here gleaming, there opaque, far out, flat and dim. Then I saw it was an eye. I saw the wink that slid from underneath the surface before it closed its lid." This poem, which is, of course, about a lake or pond with fish in it, registers several different realms that Swenson perceives as she observes. First, she sees the entire lake as a lake, the surface of things. Then she realizes that the lake is flowing, moving, and that she can see beneath the surface. In describing what is below the surface, a kind of room, it may be coincidence that Swenson uses terms that have particular meaning to Mormons, but perhaps not. The room's ceiling is a veil, an apt metaphor to describe the juncture of water and sky. But in Mormon terms, we speak of the veil being thin when we feel in communication with God or departed loved ones, and we speak of death as passing through the veil. And although Swenson did not go through the temple, she may have imagined it in her description of the kind of room with a veil for a ceiling, and in which she saw a shape swim, slow, opaque, and pale, and other blunt bodies that entered by a shifting corridor. The third realm the poem creates is the reflection of the sky and Swenson's own face on the surface. This has the effect of changing and broadening the perspective by which Swenson sees, and also including her in all the systems the poem has created. Then the poem concludes with a transcendent change in perception. The lake becomes an eye with a capital E. Could that eye recall the all-seeing eye above the doors of the Salt Lake Temple and present in so much early Mormon art and architecture? The all-seeing eye, like Swenson's eye, is a symbol of God. That Swenson's deity is playful enough to wink seems a fitting touch. She would certainly perceive God as having a sense of humor as fine as her own. To summarize, this poem shows how a change in perception allows one to enter a variety of different realms or systems, and that by altering our perceptions to understand each system, we have a greater possibility of reaching the vision of God, that is, both an awareness of God and an ability to see as God sees. The poem compares rather convincingly with the Mormon doctrine of eternal progression, that humans are capable of growing and progressing to become like God, that there are estates to pass through in this process of growth, and that one's understanding will increase as one learns and learns to abide by the laws of each system. Considering Swenson's reinvention of the doctrine of eternal progression, it is not surprising that her poems also show interest in the continuation of life and growth after death. In Camping by Madeira Canyon, she says, "Night hid this day. What sunrise may it be the dark to? What wider light ripens to dawn behind familiar light?" Owls in this poem are given a sort of angelic identity. Swenson tells us that Apaches believed owls to be the ghosts of their ancestors. The poem ends, "The whiskered owls are here, close by, in the tops of the pines, invisible and radiant, as we, blind and numb, awaken. Our just-born eyes and ears, our feet that walk, as brightness bathes the road. The implication is that the humans of the poem, newly born, just coming into the life of the new day, don't yet have the capacity to see the owls, although the owls are nearby, but that this day might be night to a greater day in which they will learn to see the owls. The same impetus drives the poem Nature, which, as we have already considered, is about the death of Swenson's mother. The poem imagines death as a large gut, swallowing us slowly, until the last sink where mouth says, "Here's a mouth." But the poem goes on to review a film Swenson has recently seen of a birth. Swenson describes the birth as a wet head twisting free of a vomiting mouth. Thus, the mouth of birth and the mouth of death may be the same mouth. Death may simply swallow us here and spew us out elsewhere in another birth. Both of these poems can be seen as metaphoric representations of the Mormon doctrine of eternal progression. The well-known Mormon epigram says, "As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become." Such a close connection between humans and deity, such a spur always to seek knowledge and growth, must have been important to Swenson. I find these to be the Mormon doctrines that entered her being and became her own. I conclude by returning to the poem Banyan, the last poem in the last book Swenson published during her lifetime. Tonto the monkey travels through the banyan with a cockatoo named Blondie, whose talk is mostly to recite passages of literature she's learned in the library where she lives, and in addition to repeat what she's heard people say. Blondie ends the poem by reciting her answer to Tonto's question about the purpose of life. "The purpose of life is to find the purpose of life. To find the purpose of life is the purpose. Life is to find." This seems to be Swenson's final message, the truth by which she lived her life. Though it may sound circular reasoning, it is based on the assumption that one's search for the purpose of life will be rewarding. Life is to find. Such hope, such faith, must have been instilled in Swenson by her Mormon training, where she learned that humans are that they might have joy, and that all things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. Thank you.
I told people who asked the same story for a lot of years, which was that my sister May left for New York the year I was born. And then for some reason, I don't know if I heard an alternative explanation, and I switched to the story that she left for New York when I was 3 years old. Well, I'm glad to find out from Susan Howe's paper that it was the year I was born. And I believe her. She does her research. I asked Susan yesterday, I said, "How did you know that the poem Under the Baby Blanket was written to Roseanne Knudsen, who goes by the name Zan?" I said, "You must have talked to some people about that." And she said, "I read the poem and I figured it out." So she reads the poems and she figures it out. And I want to say that her analysis, for the most part, in my opinion, is on target in amazing ways, gets underneath the surface of stuff in ways that connects with things I've thought about, but also opens up another layer of May and of her poetry. Her analysis of it. So to be able to respond to her paper is really a pleasure for me. I realized when I was, I didn't get to know May, my sister, personally very well until I was older, and I got to know her poetry first, which is a real strange way to get to know your sister, but in this case, a really wonderful way. And I realized, I don't know when it was, but when I was pretty young, while I was reading her stuff, that reading her poetry made me feel the way some people described that reading scripture should make you feel, but never quite did it for me, except on rare occasions. But I think that her, Susan's analysis that there are really deep spiritual connections in May's work, something I felt really early. And Susan makes the point in commenting on one poem that it has a religious feel. And as she pointed out early in her paper, May did not not only didn't consider herself a Mormon, she really did not consider herself religious. However, she might have been able to live with the word spiritual on some level, although I can't remember if we ever talked about that. But her poetry does have deep spiritual connotations. Whether you believe in an afterlife or a god, I think you feel her connection with the spirit in a really strong way. Some of the poems that Susan chose to concentrate on, I'm really grateful for. Some Quadrangles, the Phi Beta Kappa poem that she wrote in 1982. It's one of my very, very favorite poems. It's a difficult poem. It's a long poem, but and I wish it could have been reproduced. You can find it in the book New and Selected Things Taking Place, which is unfortunately out of print. However, her collected works will be available, I'm told, soon in a big book. Also, Banyan, that epic poem in the back of the book, in other words, which is still in print. The Elect. Interesting to me that Susan sees it in a way that struck me immediately as general authorities seated in those red seats in the tabernacle. Could mean a whole bunch of things, but that's certainly one of the possibilities. Under the Baby Blanket is the poem that Susan deduced was written for Roseanne Knudsen. I want to talk for a couple of minutes and more, and then read a couple of poems. I want to talk about a couple of things I don't totally agree with Susan about. Although I can see, a hint of what she says in these poems. I think her relationship with her mother, May's relationship with her mother, was a complicated relationship. However, I don't believe that she was annoyed by her mother's piety. I think she was interested in it in the same profound way she was interested in anything that came across her path. The poem Nature, which is just a really amazing poem, is that one in the handout? I can't remember. Guess not. Let's see. As Susan says, the poem begins, "A large gut. This was the vision. Mother in hospital. I slept in her bed. Inside a stomach great as the planet." I think we're entering a dream world here. Quagmire ground in gray movement. Mucous membrane. Rugious. Reached my foot. Sucked one leg to the crotch. It goes on to the point that Susan quoted about the mouth. But I want to call your attention to a couple of things later in the poem. The very last... let me say this about the poem first. Here's another way to look at the poem, a way that what the poem could be about. She slept in her mother's bed while her mother was in the hospital. She slept in her mother's bed. Essentially, she slept in her mother's body, as it were, in her dream consciousness, felt perhaps her own birth, the earth's birth, her mother's impending death, and something bigger being born, But notice the last stanza, in which she is sort of the mother to her mother in hospital. One bud-nippled bloom I took to her hospital bed. Her mouth woke to its dew. This time it woke. Last night I slept in her bed. In Nature, the poem Nature that we've just considered, in the poem That the Soul May Wax Plump, which is about my mother's death, what I see in that poem and also in Nature is not so much her playing out some kind of tension with her mother as simply a brutal honesty about aging, about death, about all those things none of us want to think about, but she thought about them. And somehow, in her poetry, thinking aloud changed those things and changed them spiritually. She does very much the same thing as she does with the description of her mother, begin, as you remember, calling her my dumpy little mother on the undertaker's slab. I put two parts together. My dumpy little mother is earlier in the poem, but in a poem called My Name Was Called, which is about her childhood and her receiving of an honorary degree at her alma mater late in life, she does the same thing with her own face. She sees a huge TV image of herself, and it surprises her, and she shrinks from it, and she describes it in brutally honest terms. Similar thing she does in a poem about my father's death, which is called Feel Me, a stanza of which says, "Feel me and emulate my state, for I am becoming less dense. I am feeling right for the first time." Up to that point, something very strong and positive is happening, and then the vessel burst, and we were kneeling around an emptiness. She confronts death, looks it in the face, looks her father's death in the face, as she did her mother's, and sees both the absolute horror of the situation and also the change that comes in writing about it, which somehow changes the whole experience. Also in Sunday in the Country, which Susan cites, phrase, "I'm mesmerized by the trumpet sun funneling hallelujah to my veins." She feels that experience in that grove in the country, but she can also she can appreciate both the hallelujah chorus and the blurt guffaw, as she describes it, of the crow. It appeals to her sense of humor, and it's like the child we see in church sticking out her tongue, that somehow we find ourselves smiling appreciatively, almost got it, at, because it's something in church that isn't done, and it's funny, and it's real. Anyway, a little bit more to look at in those two poems. Now, all I want to do is read you two poems and quit. And this is a poem called The Shape of Death. I like it for a number of reasons and for what's packed into it. It's got myth, it's got science, it's got alchemy. It takes place in a cloud, in the sea, in the earth, at Mount Palomar, and ultimately it takes place in that most spiritually challenging and sentimentality tempting of places for a modern poet, in the human heart. So I will quickly turn to that. It is also in the book New and Selected Things Taking Place. I've just turned to the wrong poem. Okay, hold on just a moment. There it is. Okay. Shape of Death. What does love look like? Oh, by the way, this poem, as with many of her shape poems, does have a shape, and as you can see, it's this poem. You have to hop a chasm to get to the end of every line. The chasm is in the middle, and you can try reading it just down the left and down the right, but it doesn't work. You have to jump over that space in the middle. What does love look like? We know the shape of death. Death is a cloud, immense and awesome. At first, a lid is lifted from the eye of light. There is a clap of sound. A white blossom belches from the jaw of fright. A pillared cloud churns from white to gray, like a monstrous brain that bursts and burns, then turns sickly black, spilling away, filling the whole sky with ashes of dread. Thickly, it wraps between the clean seas and the moon, the earth's green head. Trapped in its cocoon, its choking breath, we know the shape of death. Death is a cloud. What does love look like? Is it a particle, a star, invisible entirely beyond the microscope and Palomar? A dimension past the length of hope? Is it a climate far and fair that we shall never dare discover? What is its color and its alchemy? Is it a jewel in the earth? Can it be dug or dredged from the sea? Can it be bought? Can it be sown and harvested? Is it a shy beast to be caught? Death is a cloud, immense, a clap of sound. Love is little and not loud. It nests within each cell, and it cannot be split. It is a ray, a seed, a note, a word, a secret motion of our air and blood. It's not alien. It is near our very skin, a sheath to keep us pure of fear. And finally, to close, I will read I Look at My Hand, which is about her parents and herself, and in a way about how a heavenly father might operate in dropping us into this world. I look at my hand. I look at my hand and see it is also his and hers. The pads of the fingers his, the wrists and knuckles hers. In the mirror, my pugnacious eye and ear of an elf his, my tamer mouth and slant cheekbone hers. His impulses, my senses swarm. Her hesitations they gather. Father and mother who dropped me, an acorn in the wood, repository of your shapes and inner circles, inner streams and circles, you who lengthen toward heaven, forgive me that I do not throw the replacing green trunk when you are ash. When you are ash, no feature shall there be tangled of you, interlacing hands and faces through me, who hide still hard far down under your shades and break my root and prune my buds, that what can make no replica may spring from me. Thanks.
Officially out of time, but I think we could probably take 5 minutes if anyone wants to make comments or questions.
What?
The question was, when is Paul's book coming out?
I don't have a book. I do have a collection of poems, and I
I hope that I can get them together and get them in. You won't let me off.
In a word, no, but because I haven't heard from Zan for a while. But I only by the family grapevine do I know that that's true. And I think that's a real step for Utah State because while May was alive, as far as I know, there was only a single reading by her of her work at Utah State. And they didn't quite know what they had a hold of. They tried to make up for it by giving her an honorary degree at the end of her life, and that was an important thing. But I'm glad to see glad to hear from authoritative sources, Mary Bradford in the East and my family rumors in the West that it is going to happen.
The question is, are you a better anthropologist or writer of the culture if you step away from it and so you can look at it, or if you're still within it? I don't know. That's a hard question. My own poetry, it doesn't generally focus on Mormon issues, but my way of seeing the world, I imagine, is Mormon. And in that sense, you know, I feel like I'm a little bit following May's model, that I don't write about scripture, but my way of seeing the world and my way of reading it and my imagination, my way of shaping metaphor, surely must come from my faith, what my spirit feels, you know, my religious sense. In terms of criticizing the culture, it all depends whether you worked for BYU, what you can write. Well, it's funny because I wrote a poem about crows. I was just thinking about that. That's it's a criticism of BYU, but it's a long poem and I don't have it. So, and I don't know it in my head. So, but it's interesting. Like in my poem, crows are the good guys. I like crows.
Well, crows are the good
and
guys.
Actually, they serve very much the same function as the crow in May's poem does.
When you read the elect, I don't know if any of you have dark crystal with your children, but I see those old Skeksis or whatever those weird bird characters were sitting around. That's a weird image. In the middle of that, like, bing.
Well, thank you all very much for coming.
One
and thank
minute.
Paul.
One minute. Only because I have something I want to say. I'll probably not be quite able to.
It seems to me, as I heard some of May's work read and then was re-experiencing it today, it seems to me that May, rather than thinking about or in any way writing about religion, was writing about the things that make people make religions. I think poetry and people are what happen, and they formulate it into organizations. So it's about religion in that way, in my opinion.
Let me say one thing. There's another poem that I couldn't work in called God's Children. That enacts that very thing. Like in terms of, you know, I just ran out of time. But if I'd had time to write about what I thought May thought about God in that poem, it's about how it is in a way connected to Mormon doctrine, which is the sense that we grow to become God-like, and it shows people growing from very primitive beings into being able to do enormous things. But it also, in that poem, shows that one of the things we do with our mind is construct religion. And so that does enact the premise that you're talking about. Thank you all very much.